us take a little bit of time this morning and talk about one of the parables that the Lord Jesus told in Luke chapter 15. And what it is, and the reason we're going there is because I want us this morning to reflect on and focus on. This is a takeaway for me from this conference, and we're going to be back in Colossians eventually. We've got a lot more to say. But it's something that needs to be crystal clear in our hearts and in our minds about the nature and the character of God Almighty. And I say this because the world is profoundly confused about God's character. Now, you have a group of people who have assembled themselves around a philosophy that suggests that the way to come to know God is to lose yourself, to increasingly become less and less until you have dissolved in some kind of thought, some nirvana that leads you to connect with the larger sense of thought that is whatever God is. So in their view, God is not a personal being. He's not someone in a relationship with you. He's sort of just an ethereal blob, and you sort of morph into trying to join that. That's your goal in life. That's one view of God. And another view of God actually has him as a personal God, but one that's pretty ticked off. He's rather angry. He's upset with everybody. And so he calls those that are his faithful followers to kill the infidels because he's disgusted with them. And they believe in this angry, vengeful, unapproachable God, personable, yes. I mean, personal in the sense that he's a defined being, but unapproachable. There's no way you dare even think about approaching him. And it's a twisted view of God, but much of the world is embroiled in that view. And then, of course, there's much of the world that believes that there's just not even one God. There's a whole bunch of gods, and there are all kinds of things. They can be from a snake to a rat to a goat to an idol that you carve out. Hundreds of millions of gods. So he's not only not personal, it's kind of just a thing, but it could be lots of things. And so there's a multitude of gods. But God, the real God, the one who's seated on the throne, has actually spoken about himself. I think it actually makes a whole lot of sense for us to turn to what he has said about himself instead of what comes out of the figments of mankind's imagination. You want to know that the first place that the Lord has ever described himself is back in the Old Testament. It's found in the book of Exodus. I'm going to have you turn there. I'm just going to read it to you. Here's what it is. This is the first time, actually, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where God actually describes himself. Now, there's a whole lot in Genesis that reveals the character of God. But this is the first time that he actually says, this is who I am. Listen to what he says. He says, Yahweh is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in faithful love and truth. Maintaining that faithful love, chesed love to a thousand generations. That is God's definition of himself. And so that's what makes it so cool when we come to Luke chapter 15 and the Lord is telling us this parable. He starts with this audience and he's wanting them to understand what is the Father like? What is God like? And so here we don't have Peter sitting around with Thomas saying, let's kind of think up a story that makes God sound good. That is not what's going on. We have Jesus himself, God in the flesh. We have the second person of the Trinity. We have the guy who's been there. And now he's come here. And he's sitting with his group and he's saying, let me tell you what God is like. I and the Father are one. What I'm telling you is the real deal. This is what he's about. And so these parables reveal this compassionate heart of God. He begins the chapter by talking about the lost God's sheep. But he ends that parable down there in verse 7. He says, I tell you in the same way, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 who don't need to. Then he goes to the lost coin in the next parable, and he ends it the same way. Verse 10, I tell you in the same way, there's more joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. This is the heart of God. He's saying to us, this is it. God's arms are wide open. Come. It's called the parable of the prodigal son. That really isn't a very good name for him because he's just a bit part. The prodigal son, while he has a key role in the thing, it's not about him. It's about his dad. And his father is used by Jesus to declare to us what he wants us to know about our Heavenly Father. What really makes him tick. So let me read it and then we'll pray and ask the Lord. Verse 11 of Luke 15. He also said a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. So he had distributed the assets to them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered together all that he had and traveled to a distant land or distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he had nothing. And then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the carob pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him any. When he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired friends have hired hands have more than enough food, and here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up, go to my father, and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands. So he got up, and he went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. And he ran and threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast. Because the son of mine was dead. And is alive again, and he was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. We're going to stop there because probably as far as we're going to get today. Let's pray. Lord God, we just we thank you for your heart. Thank you that you are a loving and compassionate and forgiving and rescuing God. Lord, I pray that as we study this passage this morning, you would press deep into our hearts the truth of it. That we would remember that in those dark moments when the enemy wants to try and convince us that we are lost, that we've gone too far, that we have done too much this time. So Lord, would you speak to our hearts through this extraordinary story? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Well, the story, of course, begins with Jesus gathering a group around him, and he begins to tell them these parables. The lost sheep and the lost coin would certainly be stories where they might be mildly amused and listening to the story and just kind of going along, but he scandalizes his audience with this story. I mean, he burns their ears. Because he begins the story by saying that this man had two sons, and the younger of the sons said, I want my inheritance now. Now, in this particular culture, this is about as offensive as you can be. This is like saying to your dad, I wish you were dead, because I want my money. I want to go do something else. It's a reproach against the father. It's It's a reproach against the father's lifestyle. It is a reproach against the very design of God. And you can picture this audience as they're sitting around here hearing the son say that, going, "Good night. What kid would ever do that?" They couldn't even imagine anybody doing that. And so he sets the stage with this young man. And the father honors the wishes, and he divides things up. And so the kid would have gotten what the law would allocate to him, and it would be some of the sheep, some of the cows, portion of the land, some of the reserves that had been put up, and some of the cash. And so the kid, perhaps he tried to manage that for a little while, but he just simply wasn't into the agrarian culture. And so the passage says that, verse 13, not many days later, the young son gathered together all that he had and he traveled to a distant country. Now, you got to know that he's not going down the road driving a herd of sheep. So he's converted everything to liquid assets, stuff that he can put into a bag and take with him. Now, you ever been around somebody that's liquidating? I mean, they're kind of disgusted. They want out of this miserable outfit, and so they're ready to sell. You know, they're not being real clever about how they sell. You can talk them down. Say, "Whatever, just give me something for that." And so he liquidates this hard-earned asset that was given to him, and he turns it into cash, stuffs it in a bag, and he hits the trail. And he goes off to the far city where it says that he squandered his assets in foolish living. You ever notice how rich people have a lot of friends? Boy, they just come out of thin air. Now, this guy's got money and what? And they're the best buds in the world. I mean, you know, just do anything with you and for you. I mean, we're pals. We go all the way back to what was it, Thursday when we met? I mean, it's you and me, man. We're thick as thieves. And so they have this grand old time. The kid, unfortunately, flunked Economics 101. And he fails to realize that if you don't have anything coming in, then you only have it going out, that eventually anything going out is going to be gone. And so, oblivious to the draining away of this, pretty soon he is completely out of cash. He squandered it all. He spent it all on his foolish living, his frivolous lifestyle. And it says to us in verse 14 that after he'd spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he had nothing. I find it interesting sometimes that some people can insulate themselves from the world around them. He did that. He had so much money that he didn't care that people were starving. He didn't know they were starving because he could afford whatever he wanted, at least until it was gone. He was oblivious that a famine had descended on the land and things had become very desperate for everybody else. I see this happening in Venezuela today. Venezuela is one of those countries that just is another tragic experiment in socialism and communism. And you have this elite who are the principal figures, and they're unaware, essentially, how desperate the need of the people is because they've got everything they need. And so in the news most recently, the people were rioting because they have no bread. And so the junta sends out their troops to go arrest the bakers because they're not baking bread. And so the bakers opened their cupboards and said, "Bake bread with what? There's nothing here." Venezuela doesn't grow wheat. They have to import it all. They have to buy it on the open market. The only thing they have is oil. But these people were oblivious to what was happening. To the very poor in their community. He was oblivious. And because it says he has nothing in all those good friends. When you have a lot, you have a lot of friends. When you don't have anything, suddenly they disappear into the woodwork. And so he's all alone and impoverished. But he says to himself, "You know what? I used to work when I was younger. I get a job." And so he went out to get a job. And he found one. Verse 15. To work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Now again, you need to put yourself in this context where Jesus is telling the story. Because as this audience is listening to him, there's another collective, Christ feeding pigs, but in verse 16, he's longing to eat his fill from the carob pods that the pigs are eating. His need is so desperate, he's looking at the food being given to the pigs and saying, I wish I could have some of that, but it would be theft for him to just take it. These carob pods, we actually saw those when we were in Israel. So a carob pod grows in a long pod like that, kind of an arc, and it gets leathery and tough on the outside. So if you're familiar with our scotch broom, there is a long similarity in the look of a scotch broom pod with a carob pod. The scotch broom pod, if you've seen that, it grows out, and then the way the scotch broom repopulates is that seed covering, that pod covering, gets dry. And so on a hot August day when the sun is beating down and the last bit of moisture is evaporated out of the pod of the scotch broom, it becomes so tense and so tight that the pod explodes. And that's how the scotch broom propagates itself. The seeds go flying out in the air like that. This is one of the reasons why this plant is taking over our state, because it propagates itself with this explosion. And so the new plant grows up, and it grows more pods, and they get tight, and then they blow up. Well, the carob looks a lot like that. And so imagine sitting down to a nice mess of overly dried scotch broom pods, and you would know what was looking good to this kid, that he wished he could have something as delicious. I mean, it's maybe the equivalent of finding a nice stick alongside the road and deciding to make dinner out of it. And it's about that equivalent. The carob pod is an interesting thing in Israel, actually. I learned there that the seed of the carob pod became originally the standard for the carrot that's used to weigh diamonds. There was a belief that the seeds were uniform everywhere, and so that seed could become a standardized weight for the diamond carrots, where the carrot came from. Then they found out that it really wasn't, and a long, long time ago, they made it a whole lot more scientific so that a carrot really is a carrot, carrot, carrot. But that's where it came from, was the carob pod. So he looked at these things fit for animals, and he said, I wish I could have them. And he was hungry. Well, the Lord tells us this story because it brings the man finally to the end of his wits, and he realizes he has got to do something or he's going to die. He says in verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go up to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven, and in your sight I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands. And so there's a change of heart, and he realizes his situation is desperate, leading to death. And so he repents of his ways, and he decides, I'm going to go back. But the best that I can hope for, if anything at all, is just to be hired on, like one of his hired hands. And so he sets out on his journey, and it says in verse 20, he got up and went to his father. Now one person was reading this particular passage, and he sort of altered the story. And he said, but when his father saw him coming from a distance, he immediately sent the servants out and said, don't you take another step. You made that bed, you lie in it. You made your choice. Don't think you can come back and undo what you have done. You broke my heart. Don't you dare. And as he was reading that passage, there was a voice from the back of the room that spoke up and said, that's the way the story should have been told. Because, you know, that's our nature. We're kind of like the older son in this story. That's our nature. It is judgment. It is vindictive. It is punitive. I get that part. But that's not what the story is about. Jesus told us this story so that we would know what God's about. Why his heart is like. What makes him tick. And it is a dramatically different kind of a story. So he says to us that he headed out on the trail, and while his son, verse 20, was still a long way off, it's not like he gets up in the morning and looks, and then last thing at night he looks. He's looking and looking and looking and looking. How else will he see him immediately as soon as he comes into view and realize that's my son? I mean, that's stunning in its own right. Because when he left, you know, he was well fed. Wearing the latest style and dress and clothes. And he walked with kind of a strut to his step because he had a big old bag of money on his belt. And that was the last scene of him. Now coming back, it's a different boy. Now he's thin and emaciated. He's wearing rags. He's certainly not strutting in his step. And in fact, I would think that as he's making his journey back to his father, every step he is thinking to himself, I'm going to get there. They're going to hate me, and they're going to tell me to go away, and I have nowhere to go, and I will die. And at every step he makes closer home, he is getting a little lower and a little more hunkered, as he is just realizing he is at wit's end. But the father recognized him. That's my son. He's coming home. And the passage there, it says something shocking again. It is shocking because it says to him, his father saw him filled with compassion and he ran and threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. Again, if you were sitting there as Jesus told this story for the third time, you'd hear this group go, because you see, this old man, he's a reflection of this Middle Eastern culture. It's actually part of the whole Oriental culture where the elderly are esteemed. There is a certain gravitas that belongs to those who have become gray-haired and white-haired. And running is not one of those things. You know, they walk where they go with dignity because they bear that responsibility in the culture. The idea of gathering up his robes and sprinting down the road. I mean, he would have run past people in the city and in the village that were going, oh, what is he doing? And then when they got to the boy, they were like, no, this kid gets what he deserves. But not according to this dad, because this dad is a picture. And it was brought to us by the one who knows him best. And he ran to him, and he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. You know, friends, the enemy would have you believe that you fall short, because you do. We all do. But we stand in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We stand in that which has been done for us on Calvary's cross. And because we stand in that, we have access to the Father that is not based on our merit. And so those times when the enemy comes to you and he says to you, you have done too much this time. You have failed in this. You have said last time was going to be the last time, and you've done it again, and that's the, 10,000th time? We're done. We're through. You no more. You have exhausted the grace of God. And Jesus says, no, you haven't. Because he is a gracious and compassionate God and forgiving, and his arms are wide open, saying, come to me. You to embed that deep in your heart, because the enemy will come again some other day, some other time, when you're feeling low, when you've made a mistake, when you have blown it in some capacity. The enemy is going to come and say, see, you don't deserve this, and you're going to remember this. No, you're right, I don't deserve it, but I don't have to deserve it. I have a God. His arms are wide open for me. Lock it in your heart. I don't think we can talk too much or explain too often or such an interesting set of characters and weaving such an interesting scenario. We look at the people listening and realize they must have just been hanging there with their mouth touching the ground in amazement that this father would do that. But the story's not about the son or even the older son and his struggle with all this. The story is about the dad because it's a picture of our great God. So we thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us a true view, a biblical view, a view from one who has come from the Trinity itself to tell us, here is the heart of your Heavenly Father. So Lord, we pray, help us to walk in that truth. Help us not to be